We know that for many people, probably most people who profess to know Christ, that the cross is the primary symbol in their minds for Christianity, and that certainly makes a lot of sense, that the cross would be the symbol of our faith. But I submit to you tonight, the case can be made that an even clearer and more apt symbol of Christianity is actually the empty tomb. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that turns an interesting story about a wonderful teacher, a gracious and profound teacher, a wonderful story about sacrifice and a sacrificial servant and leader. It's the resurrection that turns all that actually into the gospel story. The gospel means good news. And so it's a story about the good news that we have in victory over sin and death and hell, all because of the resurrection. We're in Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark now, verses 1 to 8 tonight. As you know, we have looked at the crucifixion in several studies together in Mark chapter 15. After Jesus was tried and mocked, he was crucified in such a cruel and heinous way there on Golgotha and outside the gates of Jerusalem. Took upon sin, upon himself, the sin of all his people of all time, past, present, and future sin. Paid the debt of that to satisfy God the Father, the judge. And then he was buried. In our last time, in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and following, we spent some time thinking about that, his burial, and how important that is. That's the bridge between the crucifixion and what we are now looking at in chapter 16, the resurrection. The burial was something important that proved he had died. So let me read verses 1 to 8 of Mark 16 for us tonight. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The narrative of Jesus' resurrection forms the great climax, the grand climax of the story of Jesus Christ in all four of the Gospels. As far as they go concerning the story of Christ, Jesus' resurrection is the capstone, it's the keystone to the Christian message. Without his resurrection, there never would have been any preaching of the good news of salvation that is available in Christ. If you look at Acts and you start looking at the sermons that unfold in the book of Acts, you find that every single one of them ends up being a message on the resurrection. Every speaker got to that subject, which means that the early church dwelt upon this. They thought about this constantly. Now, none of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, report all the events related to the resurrection, and frankly, on this topic, more than any other, when you try to put them all together, it's a challenge to combine the narratives into one continuous story. And I think it's just because of the natural effect of the events themselves on how they impress the various eyewitnesses in their memories. But nevertheless, in all four Gospels, the very first incident that's talked about related to the resurrection is the coming of these women to the tomb of Jesus early on the first day of the week. You find that in This passage, of course, Mark 16, you find it in Matthew chapter 28, the first several verses there. You find it in Luke chapter 24, first several verses. And you find it in John chapter 20, the first part of that chapter. Well, Mark begins his account in chapter 16 in verse 1 this way. When the Sabbath was over. This time reference lets us know of an intervening period between the burial that we've already studied and what happens next. It was an intervening period of time that began on what we would call Friday evening at 6 p.m., a time that ran until the next day, Saturday at 6 p.m. That intervening period of time was the Sabbath. That holy seventh day that concluded each week, the day of rest that was set aside by God for the nation of Israel, upon which they were to do no work. Now the Jews took it far beyond what God had actually prescribed for them as far as this definition of no work. But nevertheless, it was a very important day. And this particular Sabbath was even more important because it came at the conclusion of the very important Passover week. Now, once the Sabbath was over, though, on Saturday at 6 p.m., then shops would reopen again. The bazaars would open again, and they would start a few hours of brisk business even on Saturday evening before they would close again for the night. And that little opening, once 6 o'clock hit on Saturday, so the Sabbath was over, that hour or two or three of business gave three particular women at least the opportunity to do something special. Mark says Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices. Now we've seen these three women in Mark before, right? Mark chapter 15, verse 40, these are the three that had witnessed the crucifixion. Also, the first two were mentioned as having observed the burial in verse 47 of Mark chapter 15. In John's gospel, when we get to this account of this early morning on Sunday morning, John chose to only mention one of them by name. He chose to mention Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, verse 1. Matthew chose to name only two of the women, not all three, in Matthew 28, verse 1. Luke mentions that there was actually more than these three. He adds a name to the list in Luke chapter 24, verse 10, the name of Joanna, and says this in Luke 24, 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So in other words, they're was more than just the three women involved in all this, but at least we know these three by name, and then a fourth woman named Joanna. I mean, each writer had his own reasons for picking the things that they would record, the events they would record, the conversations they would record, the people they would reference. And since Luke says some other women were involved, we don't actually know then how many total there were. But one thing is painfully clear in all the accounts. No men were there. No men came with them. Perhaps we could conclude this, that as a reward for their faithfulness, these women were the first to receive the incredible news that Jesus had risen from the dead. What a privilege. In fact, this is actually an important verification of the resurrection. The fact that Mark, these writers, did not make this up. The fact that it was women who first received the news of the resurrection. Now, to our minds today, since we're so modern and we're so Western, that might not seem so remarkable, but in the context of first century Palestine, it was highly significant. Women were often treated at best as second-class citizens. In fact, their testimony would not even be admissible in a court of law at that time. Only men could testify in a court of law. So when it came to being witnesses, eyewitnesses, women had no standing in that culture at all. So if somebody was going to fabricate a story, what happened? A convincing account of the resurrection in first century Palestine, they would not have dreamed of doing it this way, basing the eyewitness account on women. Now back to the text, it says that they went to the shops there once the Sabbath was over and the shops reopened for a little while and bought spices. The term spices is a comprehensive term for some sweet-smelling substances. In this case, they were basically some oils, some aromatic oils. And Mark lets us know what these women wanted to do with these sweet-smelling oils, these spices. It says in verse 1, they bought them so that they might come and anoint him, meaning the body of Jesus. Now, Luke chapter 23 gives us a little more insight into these women and the spices. In verses 55 and 56 of Luke 23, it says this about some of the women who had been there the day before and witnessed the burial on Friday. It says this, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid," verse 56. "Then they returned," in other words, they left the tomb area, "they returned and prepared spices and perfumes." So this is on Friday. They had already prepared some spices and some perfumes. And it says in verse 56 of Luke 23, "And on the Sabbath then they rested according to the commandment." So this is what it appears has happened. They had already prepared some spices. But it seems that after evaluating the supply that they had, that they concluded that more was needed to be purchased as soon as the Sabbath was over on Saturday evening. So they went and did that and added whatever they bought to the spices that they had already prepared and the perfumes they'd already prepared so that they could go and anoint the body. Now, this anointing had nothing to do with anything related to embalming. I've already mentioned that the Jews, that was not a common practice for them at all, embalming. Nor was this some other sort of attempt to preserve the body in some way and delay its decomposition. It was some oil that would be added externally to the body simply to add, frankly, a sweet smell in the room, to reduce the stench of a decomposing body. That was its practical purpose. But there was even more in their hearts here. This was going to be done as an expression of love, an expression of adoration for Christ. They would have done it earlier had the Sabbath not intervened. Remember, everything was rushed. They had to get the body off the cross, wrap it, wash it, wrap it with all the extensive linen bandages that I mentioned last time, and coating all those bandages with all those other spices, myrrh and aloe and all that, and wrapping the body and getting it all ready. Had to get that done before Sabbath. They only had a couple hours. And so these ladies would have anointed the body then normally, but Sabbath intervened. Now, an observation is in order, I think. This is another convincing element of the historicity and accuracy of this narrative here. And that's because they still desired to do this after Jesus had been dead for 2 days. That's highly unusual. The body had already been in the grave 2 nights and a day. So a trip like this to the tomb then, highly unusual. The hot climate of that area, again, to speak bluntly, caused corpses to decay rapidly. So the action of the women here seems strange. You wouldn't fabricate something like this. But perhaps they thought that, or hoped maybe even, that the coolness of the tomb might have prevented the decomposition process from taking place as rapidly as it normally would. I don't know. But basically, in going to the tomb, these women, as one writer said, were following more their hearts than their heads. Didn't make a lot of sense. Not now. One commentator, C.E.B. Cranfield, noted this: "Their action is not incredible, though, since love often prompts people to do what from a practical point of view is useless." It does. This is going to be an act of worship. It wasn't to change the situation. Yes, it'll make the tomb smell a little better, but it was a way for them one more time to show some love toward the one that they had served when he was alive. One thing is certain in this observation I'm giving you. By this act, these ladies are giving unmistakable evidence that they did regard the death of Jesus as real. It wasn't something made up. They regarded the death of Jesus as final. They had no expectations of any kind of resurrection here. Again, another element of authenticity here. Jesus had died. They saw it. They knew it. He was buried. They had seen that too. They were not thinking or considering that, hey, we might get there and maybe the body won't be there. No, they're not thinking that. So once Sabbath was over, they bought some spices, went there fully expecting to find Jesus' corpse in that tomb. They would have done it on Saturday night if it hadn't been so dark. So they had to wait till Sunday morning, and they're so anxious to do it that once Sunday morning came, off they went early to display their affection for this master they adored so much. But they are about to find out something. The spices were not going to be needed. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week. This is obviously Sunday, the first day of the week, what we now call the Lord's Day. It was Sunday that soon became the day of worship for Christians. You see that very clearly, that segue taking place in the book of Acts there in the early church. Christians gathering on the Lord's Day, taking the place then of the Sabbath. And it was all because it was a day to regularly celebrate one thing, Jesus' resurrection. Now, the time of day is given to us in the expression very early. That's a term in the language there that indicates, first of all, eagerness on their part, very eager to carry out the purpose as soon as possible, but the expression normally actually refers to a time slot. This expression would be used to call a period early in the morning before 6 a.m. while it was still dark outside. Now, all the Gospels stress this point, the earliness of the hour on Sunday morning. An extremely early time, seemingly a time before the sunrise. Now, we don't know where these ladies were coming from. It's possible that they were lodging in Jerusalem. It was also possible that they lived with many of the other Christians that we knew about in Bethany, you know, that town that was nearby. We don't know where they're coming from. But wherever they had spent the night, they got up early, as I said, and started out for the site of the burial before the sun came up. But then it says they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So it's just using both those terms to kind of let you know what's going on here. They got up and left and started walking to the tomb before the sun came up. But as they're walking and getting close to the tomb, then the sun started to rise. So here they are walking along the route in the dark for most of the time there probably, on their way to the place of the tomb. They knew where it was. And Mark gives us a little insight into what their conversation was as they walked along. Verse 3. They were saying to one another, I'll paraphrase, we forgot to think about something. Who is going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb when we get there? Mark's the only writer of the four that records this conversation, this very anxious conversation they're having. And once again, you have an element of authenticity. I mean, this is real life, what we have recorded here. They should have remembered this. They should have thought about this. The fact that a very large stone had been placed over the entrance, but they didn't think about it. Mark's just recording real life here. But as they neared the tomb, they suddenly did think about it. And it became the object of their definite concern. Perhaps the women were just so engrossed in their purpose when they started out and the night before and their love for Christ and all they were going to do. This would be their last chance. They need to get there early in the morning before it even got another day with the heat and everything and cause the body to decompose some more. They're all engrossed in that, and they hadn't thought of enlisting some help. Maybe asking some of the men if they would get out from underneath the beds where they were hiding and come help. But no matter what kind of stone it was, it would have been difficult for these women to deal with. I mentioned to you last time that there were a couple of different kinds of stones. There was the large circular stone that would be cut and then rolled in front of the opening. Sometimes they would just use a large round rock and slide it over and plug the hole. But no matter what kind of stone it was going to be a challenge for these women to deal with. If it was a circular stone, that kind of stone is relatively easy to put in place over the entrance, because usually that stone was in a groove, a track that would be carved out or built, sloping toward the tomb. So you would just have to get it rolling toward the tomb in that track, and the downward slope would bring that stone in front of the entrance. But once it was in place, it'd be very difficult to get it back up, because now you're going against the grade. You're rolling back up the incline. Sometimes they would even have to lift the stone out of the groove. Either way, what are these ladies going to do? If it was the other kind of stone, just a large, huge rock that's slid and plugging the entrance, potentially that would have even been more difficult to remove. So now, rightly, they are starting to wonder if maybe they could find some workmen, perhaps, you know, when they get there to help them. That also tells us they didn't know about two other things that had taken place. Evidently, they didn't know about the sealing of the tomb that we mentioned last time. And they didn't know that there were some guards posted to guard the tomb. They don't seem to have any knowledge of that. So here they are, early in the morning, sun starting to come out, they're hurriedly walking toward the site of the burial, talking amongst themselves about the problem of this stone, when, at least this is the way my mind sees it, when they turn a corner and they look up and they get the shock of their lives. Verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. The tomb stood open. Now, more than one person has made this comment through the centuries. More than one person has called attention to this very important fact, that the stone was rolled back not to let the risen Christ get out. It was rolled back to let people in, to see what had transpired, to see that he was not there anymore. Now, Mark doesn't pause in his rapid-fire commentary. You know, that's how he's written this gospel. Boom, 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 one thing to the next. He doesn't pause here to indicate how the stone was rolled back. He just says it was. But you can go to Matthew's version and find a little more information. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance, in verse 3 of Matthew 28, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. This is my favorite part when I was a kid. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I remember some sort of drawing or something in one of my Sunday school classes that had a picture of these guards lying there on the ground. So at least in the immediate vicinity around the tomb, and that's very possible that that's where the earthquake was. It was a violent shaking of the ground, in other words, around this tomb area. Sometime in the early hours of Sunday morning, we don't know exactly when, but sometime early Sunday morning, before these women got there, there was this violent shaking of the ground. The guards who were supposed to stay awake certainly were awake now. And this angel descends out of heaven. They see all this, rolls away this incredible stone, and then gets up on it and sits there on it for some period of time. We don't know how long. And the guards saw it all. And understandably, they're filled with fear. I mean, either they froze with fright, and that's what this means here, or possibly they even passed out for a time. But at some point, they fled. Definitely telling others, I'm sure, what had happened. Then after the guards fled, The angel that had done this then evidently went inside the tomb and sat at one end of the carved out spot where Jesus' body had lain. So when the women arrived, see, that's what they see. When the women arrive, no doubt, confused, curious, they go inside the tomb, verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right. Now, you've got to understand, this was not just a little small cave. The entrance was low because people had to stoop down to get into it. We know that from the scriptures. But inside, it was actually a very spacious excavation, big enough to serve as a family tomb, a family sepulcher. For a particular family, remember, Joseph of Arimathea. This would have served his entire family. So it was possible for someone to stoop down at the low entrance and then actually step inside and stand up. Clearly, Mark intends for us to understand then that this young man that they see was an angelic being. He was an angel. And he's described here as he appeared to the women. This is what he looked like to them, a young man. He had the appearance of a young man. In any case, once you get inside this spacious vestibule, this carved-out tomb, the burial area where the little carved-out niches would be in the floor or shelves then was over to the right. And so the angel is over there to the right in that area and says, wearing a white robe. This, the wording there is referring to a long flowing robe, the kind that a priest would wear, the kind that a person who would be a dignitary, somebody of importance, the kind of robe that a person of distinction would wear. And the term white here is not just indicating the robe's color. It's referring to this unearthly brightness. In other words, there was this bright sort of light emanating or radiating from this angel that appeared like a young man. And that fits exactly the account I read a moment ago in Matthew chapter 28, verse 3. Remember what it said? His appearance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. So this was the same angel that had descended from heaven and rolled away the stone, sat upon it for some length of time, then went inside the tomb waiting for these ladies. Now Luke gives us one more piece of information, important information about this angel in Luke 24, verse 3 to 4. In Luke's account, we find out that actually the angel was not the only one. He was not alone. Luke 24, 3 and 4. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men standing there in front of them in dazzling clothing. So Matthew and Mark chose, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to center their comments, though, only on the one angel, the one of the two that rolled away the stone and is doing most of the talking here. I can't tell you why, so don't ask me. Like I said before, each writer chose to record certain events, certain conversations, for their own purposes as they were telling the story. And of course, as they made those choices, they were always ultimately doing it under the inspiration of God's Spirit for reasons. But nevertheless, this young man with this radiance coming off of him that appeared like a robe of snow and a bright light speaks, is there, and it says that they were amazed. That's a very strong word in the Greek. It's actually a compound term put together. It's used only by Mark in the New Testament. And it's a term that expresses not fear, not the fright kind of fear. It's an awe, a sense of awe, but it also is mixed with some perplexity, some agitation. It's the kind of word that would describe a response to something that was extremely extraordinary, like this. And the tense of the verb even indicates this idea that they were overwhelmed by something. They were gripped by something. Gripped or overwhelmed by this wonder, this awe. We might say it this way, they were dumbfounded. And the angel knows that, so he speaks to them, verse 6. Do not be amazed. That's a dramatic announcement. That indicates something. This was no apparition. Now, this is not just something they're seeing in their minds. He was there. He was a living being who understood what they were feeling. He understood what they were thinking. And he speaks at once to calm them down. And the angel even knew why they were there. In God's providence, he was there waiting on them. You're here looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, the one crucified. That only made sense that they were amazed, though, dumbfounded. I mean, we would be. An empty tomb? That's confusing, perplexing. They get there and the body is missing. The specific body, Jesus, the Nazarene, very specific language there. The one crucified, the specific body they were looking for was missing. So an empty tomb like that, in that kind of circumstance, certainly begs the question, then what happened to the body of Jesus? Now, as I've mentioned in past studies, there had been various explanations over the centuries of what happened to the body of Jesus, attempts to answer the question. I mentioned to you that some have tried to say that the body was stolen. The women got to the wrong tomb. Jesus didn't actually die. And when he got in the coolness of the tomb, he recovered a bit and was able to walk out of the tomb. But even though some skeptics like those explanations, there is only one legitimate answer, and the angel provides it. He has risen. He's not here. This is the first announcement of Jesus' resurrection. And the verb is actually passive, so you can translate it what we call in a transitive sense like this, he's risen, or you can translate it, he has been raised, he was raised. Either way of translating this verb is actually fine grammatically, and either way is also a true statement. He was raised. Scripture says elsewhere, God raised him from the dead. And sometimes it says it this way, Jesus arose. Both are true. So here these women are searching for the body, and their searching does reveal something. They had failed to remember what Jesus had actually taught them. Let me take you back to Luke 24 again, this time verses 5 and 8. Luke 24, 5 and 8 through 8. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" So there was more conversation going on. Luke records some more of it. He's not here. He has risen. And then it goes on to say this. The angel said, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And verse 8 of Luke 24 says that then they remembered his words. So here they are standing there with this angelic being in an empty tomb, and it's going through their mind, the confusion of it, the shock of it, and also now what's going through their mind are the very words that Jesus had told them. I mean, what a moment. Just as a side note, nowhere in Scripture is the resurrection itself ever described. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'd love to know how it happened. I mean, what did it look like? And when it actually happened, none of the writers tell us. I mean, from other passages, we know something. We know that the linen wrappings were there in that place that the women saw that when they got in there. The bandages and the wrappings were in their place undisturbed, just no body. And we know that there was a face cloth that they would put over the face that would not be wrapped. They had another piece of cloth that they would lay over the face. And so that face cloth had been put on Jesus' face. And in John chapter 20, we find that cloth, it says, was neatly rolled up over to the side. So here you have the linen there, the bandages. There, no body. Face cloth rolled up over to the side, nice and neat. You know what the resurrection was? It was something. It was amazing. That's all I can tell you. Jesus' body, soul and body, reuniting, coming back to life, the fullness of his being in with life, and in some sort of supernatural state coming through these wrappings. Well, we can speculate forever about how it happened. What's important is not really how. The fact that it did. It happened. That's what's important. No human witnessed it. Angels did, evidently. I mean, angels are those beings that serve God. They're the constant witnesses of God's actions. They evidently saw it. So the angels then telling the woman about it. And the angel even motioned over to the shelf, the little carved out niche, whether it was a carved out niche, you know, a lower place where the body was, as I mentioned last time, or a shelf that was carved out of the wall. Either way, he motions to it where the body had been. And he says, "Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And I'm sure they're staring at it anyway, you know, going back and forth between him and this is an angelic being with robes like lightning and snow and bright lights. And where's the body? And you're right, I remember now, he said he was going to come back to life again. I mean, this is all going through their heads. What a moment. They see the spot, the grave clothes, this bodiless spot, along with the grave clothes. That's the proof that Jesus was no longer dead. Well, this privilege came with great responsibility. Verse 7. They had a responsibility now that the angel gives to them, a task, to tell others the good news. Verse 7. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." That little word "but" is a term that shows up several times in the New Testament. It's a very strong adversative. There's more than one way to say that little word in Greek, and this is the strong one, very strong. The angel used it purposely to sort of draw them back, you know, draw them out of their confusion and their wonder and their awe and give them then this task that the resurrection of Jesus places upon them. The command is go or be going, he says. Knowledge of the truth, see, calls for action. The faithfulness had qualified them to be the first recipients of the good news. But it also laid on them an incredible duty of being the first messengers of the good news of the resurrection to the disciples. And what's interesting is that the angel singled Peter out. Now, Mark of the writers is the only one who recorded it precisely like that, what the angel said. The others just left that part out. Go tell the disciples. Mark wrote it more specifically that the angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." And that reminds us of something once again. Since Mark's the only one who did it, Mark's the one who had reason for doing it. Peter, we've stated more than once, was Mark's primary source for his information. Peter had been singled out by the angel. And it's not because of his prominence among the disciples, not because he was chief disciple, you know, number one. That was not the reason. God graciously, through this angel, singled Peter out as a gracious, merciful message of assurance that Peter was still included in the circle of the disciples. Why? Because he's the one that had failed so miserably. He's the one that had denied Jesus so blatantly. I love what William Barclay wrote about this point. Quote, "It was characteristic of Jesus that he thought not of the wrong Peter had done him, but of the remorse Peter was undergoing. Jesus was far more eager to comfort the penitent sinner than to punish the sin." That's our Savior. That's our God. Far more eager to comfort penitent sinners than to punish sin. He loves to comfort repentant sinners. He loves to forgive. He loves to restore. He loves to use repentant sinners. So Peter, when he's recounting the facts of the resurrection to Mark, for Mark to record in this gospel, Peter knew that the angel had said this. And he definitely wanted Mark to know what the angel had specifically said, because this was an incredible token of Christ's grace to him personally. The angel had more information for these women. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him. When it says going ahead, it doesn't mean he'll find you and lead you to Galilee. Not that kind of going ahead. He'll get there first, is what it means. And this was meant to be a reminder to the disciples of something Jesus had told them. He had made an appointment before his arrest. We have it in Mark chapter 14. We studied it when we were there, verse 28. He says, "But after I have been raised," he told them this, "I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Meet me there." 2 o'clock, you know, Sunday afternoon. It wasn't that specific, but meet me there. Now, we don't know specifically why Jesus arranged this, why he promised this appointment in Galilee. Perhaps it was to give them his last instructions. We know what's coming. His ascension is going to come down the road, going back to heaven, to glory. So maybe it was going to be the time he gave his last instructions before that. It's certainly true that Galilee would be a very fitting place to start the mission to the Gentiles. Maybe that was the reason. But whatever the purpose of it, which we don't know, in all their confusion, in all their fear, in all their sorrow, everyone had forgotten all about this appointment that Jesus had made and a promise he made to them. But he had told them that he would go to Galilee ahead of them, and there would be this great reunion. So the angel says, "Just as he told you." Only Mark records that little part of what the angel had said. But this was something that assured them. It assured them that Jesus' promise was going to be fulfilled exactly the way that Jesus had given it to them. Now, we can fast forward a little bit outside of Mark, and we know that the disciples were definitely still, even after the resurrection, struggling with a lack of faith. And so they didn't actually immediately act on this. They didn't get all their courage back immediately and go to Galilee, you know, to meet the Lord. We know that after this empty tomb experience, Jesus appeared to them on more than one occasion. Appearances to them in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The Lord knew. He knew his followers. It was necessary to convince them of the reality of his resurrection. And he graciously did that. Now back to our text, the angel consistently used this little pronoun, "you." And that indicates here that the announcement was not actually confined just to the 11 disciples, this promise and this appointment. It was meant for all of Jesus' followers. In other words, there was going to be this one special prearranged appearance in Galilee to which all of his followers were invited. I do wonder about this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, when it goes through the gospel there at the first part of that chapter, it talks about the resurrection as well, and it talks about all the proofs of the resurrection, the people that he appeared to. One of the statements is very interesting, may connect with this. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Wonder where that was. Could have been this reunion, this appointment in Galilee. Paul goes on to say, and most of the 500, most of them remain until now. They were still alive, still telling people, "I was there. I saw him. I went to the reunion." He said, but some have fallen asleep. Some had already started to die. Well, back to Mark. The confrontation with the angel proved to be a lot to take in, a lot to absorb for these women. At least at first. So they quickly left the tomb, verse 8 says. They went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them. That was their immediate reaction. And the fact that they left in this state of, of emotion. It's a state of emotion, a state of excitement. It's understandable. What would we do? It says even their bodies trembled because of this state of excitement they were in. That's the language. They were in this hyper state of incredible excitement. So much so that they can't even control their nervous function. You know, they're trembling with all of this. And so at first, this is what they did. They fled in this state of emotional excitement and trembling. It says they fled and did what? They said nothing to anyone. Not at first. For they were afraid. This is another fact that only Mark records, that they didn't immediately go fulfill their responsibility. There was a short amount of time there, evidently, where they're just trying to process what had just happened. I mean, on the trip back, they're not talking about, I wonder who's going to help us roll the stone away. They're talking about what they had just experienced. And they're not telling anybody else about it. Short-term sort of emotional excitement here. You do need to know this Greek term for afraid, if that's the way your translation translates it. It in this context, it's not that idea of terror. It's more still the idea of reverential awe. This was an amazing thing. It was an amazing message that was disclosed to them. It was an awesome message. They're normal. They had to process it. So they didn't just start telling everyone one they saw. They had to process it. And as well, they had been told to tell it to the 11 disciples. So they did have to go find them. But once they did, once they found the 11, they did do, according to other passages, they did do exactly what the angel commanded them to do. In fact, we find in a couple of references, once they did start talking, they eventually did start talking a lot about it. Matthew 28, verse 8 says it this way, that once they gain control of themselves, so you can put Matthew and Mark together here, once they gain control of themselves and they began to realize the profound reality that had been declared to them, they actually, it transitioned into joy and witness. Matthew 28, verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly, with that fear, that reverential awe, and Matthew says, and great joy. At some point, that set in. And they ran to report it to his disciples. Well, in Mark chapter 16, studying verses 1 through 8 and completing that brings us to something. It brings us to verses 9 through 20 of Mark. And this is one of the most famous textual debates in church history. A debate that centers on whether or not verses 9 through 20 are actually part of Mark's original writings, or whether or not the gospel ends right where we finish tonight, and that the rest of that was added sometime later. And that is what we're going to look at next week, that dilemma right there. But let's conclude tonight with some implications that we can take home from these eight verses. First of all, never forget this. The resurrection is part of the gospel. We need to make sure that we too do exactly what the women were told to do, to tell other people not just that Jesus died, to tell other people that Jesus is alive right now. Without the resurrection, the life and death of Jesus is a noble thing, it's an admirable thing, but it's also an overwhelmingly tragic set of events. But with the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And Romans 1:4 says it's with power. Listen to Romans 1:4. Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in the resurrection, or it's in the resurrection, that we have the proof that the penalty for sin has been paid once for all. It's the resurrection that proves it. It's the resurrection that Scripture tells us elsewhere that provides new power for you and me to live for the Lord, for Christian service. It's the power of Christ's resurrection that Paul even prayed for the Ephesian believers, that they would know that power. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter, it's the resurrection of Jesus that is the guarantee of the final resurrection of all believers, that our bodies will also be resurrected. Extremely important. And again, back to the book of Acts, it was because of the resurrection eventually that the disciples, the ones who were in real fear and fright and terror, it's because of the resurrection that they were transformed from being these lethargic and fearful and defeated followers of Christ into bold witnesses, witnesses on fire, flaming witnesses for Christ in the book of Acts. So the good news about Jesus Christ is the fact that God, by the resurrection of Jesus, defeated sin and death and hell. That's what makes it good news. The message that lay at the heart of all the apostolic preaching. So what does that mean for us? If we leave the resurrection out of a gospel presentation, then we haven't given a gospel presentation. Gospel means good news. Jesus won. He's alive. That's an important implication. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Second, as I've already stressed, the Lord is a forgiving God. We see here, we're reminded here once again that Peter failed, and yet he was still going to be used by the Lord. We need to take that to heart. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a bottom line principle of confession and repentance, that we find from the Lord compassion. So yes, God is indeed the God of second chances, as many have termed it. And I think we'd have to admit he's the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and so on chances. He's such a forgiving God. But to forgive and then to use us, wow. Another implication has to do with the Lord's Day. Think about this with me. This Sabbath that we just looked at briefly, talked about, in one real sense, it was the last legitimate Sabbath ever. It's the last one. Christ came back to life again on the next day. And as I said, Scripture shows then over time a move to gathering and worshiping on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And still today, Sunday is to be the day we gather for worship, which is, of course, what we do here. We gather every morning of the Lord's Day, unless there's ice. Okay, you know, I had to learn to be a weatherman when I moved here. They didn't tell me I was going to have to learn how to work with the elders to make decisions whether we cancel the Lord's Day service or not. So we've done that a handful of times, not very many. Our normal pattern is we gather here on the Lord's Day morning. In one sense, just like those ladies did, see, just earlier. Maybe we should go to that time slot. So we've got that part down. My question is, in all of our tradition and our regular coming here on the Lord's Day morning to worship together, do we consciously do that week after week after week, walking through those doors, pondering the significance of the resurrection? That's why we're doing it. The reason we're meeting here on Sunday mornings is because of the resurrection. So we should ponder that. Every single Lord's Day service is an opportunity to celebrate in our hearts the joy of the reality that Jesus is risen. Another implication, faith, ultimately, is necessary. Like all the aspects of the gospel message, I mean, ultimately, acceptance of the resurrection, it ends up at some point for you or anyone else to be a matter of faith. All the so-called proofs in the world of the resurrection ultimately won't convince someone If their heart is stubborn, if they're unrepentant, if they do not want God's rule over their life. But for the person who humbles himself, for the person who is doing that because they're experiencing God working in their heart to convince them of the gospel being true and the truth of the resurrection, for that person who believes, there is the promise then of forgiveness and salvation. It's going to boil down to faith at some point. Even the person that you're witnessing to, it's going to boil down to that. They must choose to trust, to believe this story that it's true. And Scripture says that Christ was raised for our justification. There is that promise of our justification. Be justified before God. Stand before God justified, forgiven of your sin. Because you've come to believe the story is true. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, it's because you came to believe that to be true. I came to believe it to be true. So much so that we would stake our lives upon this. There's not a lot of things I'm willing to go to jail for or die for or anything like that. Can't think of too many. But this would be one. I can't help it because I believe it. And so do you if you know Christ tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account, even the rapid-fire Markian version of it, of the resurrection. Lord, the centerpiece, the keystone of our Christian message, that Christ not only suffered and died and took our sin upon himself and was buried, but that he was raised to new life again. And because of that, we can be saved. Lord, thank you that Christ is alive today. I pray that we would certainly ponder that and remember that and realize that on the Lord's Day when we gather here on Sunday mornings to worship and sing and to study and to fellowship. I pray that you would remind us every Lord's Day that it's Resurrection Day. And not just once a year on Easter that we would ponder that. But I pray even beyond that, that we would live our lives every day thinking about the glory of the resurrection. That we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. So Lord, I pray that we would ponder it, we would think about it, we would glory in it, we would rest in it, and we would experience the power that is ours because of it, to live our lives for you, overcoming all the challenges that we face, the many challenges, the discouragements, the disappointments, the moments of fear and anxiety and all those things that make up this fallen world in which we live, and that we as fallen human people certainly can face. I pray, Lord, that we would experience the resurrection power of Christ to rise above those things and not live under the circumstances, but to rise above them, walking and living in resurrection power. May we be like those women that once they processed it, once they began to comprehend it in the depths of their heart, that they were filled with great, great joy. May we be testimonies like that. In our Savior's name, amen.